Exodus chapter 1. This morning is a big deal because we are starting this new journey, a new series for us through the book of Exodus. We just finished preaching, as many of you know, we just finished preaching through 2 Timothy, the letter of 2 Timothy, after which we preached 1 Timothy before that. So now we're going back to the Old Testament. Now, to set up this book a little bit, just by way of introduction, Exodus follows, obviously, Genesis, right? And so, just to get our bearings, I'm going to read the first seven verses here, and then we're going to make our way through this together. So, would you go to the text with me? In fact, I'm going to actually read all the way through verse 14, and then we'll break it down in half. So, let's start beginning at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And thus far, this is the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Amen. Amen. Let's bow. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us now to hear it preached. Father in heaven, almighty God, you have given us your word. And specifically, Lord, more specifically, you have given us this book of Exodus. You have preserved this for so many years for us to still read and hear and be changed by, even down to this very day. We ask, Lord, that this would be profitable to our souls, to our minds, that you would speak to us in your word right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a couple of ways that I want to go about this. This is the first sermon of this book, as you know now. And so some of it has to be spent in a bit of an introduction, introducing us to this book, and I'm going to try to do it within the time that I have, so I don't keep you here all day. So it is a little bit ambitious to go all the way to verse 14, but I think we can do it. So we're going to look here. Go back with me to verse 1. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 1, says this: "These are the names of the sons of Israel." I want you to focus on that real quick here. Who is, anytime we're reading a book of the Bible, it's interesting for something to start out like that. The first word is, "These are the names." Normally, if we're, you know, this isn't a letter. It's not like, it's different from how we heard Paul writing when he said, you know, "Paul, right? A servant of Christ Jesus to the church here or to whoever he was writing to, right? Here, this is assumed, the audience is assumed. And the author isn't actually writing a letter. It's a different genre of biblical literature. And so what's going on here is, well, what we're reading is actually Exodus is chapter 2 of a 5-chapter book called the Pentateuch, right? Or we could say it another way. We could say that it's the second volume of a 5-volume book called the Pentateuch. Either way, the Pentateuch is made up of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? In Hebrew, they would refer to that, or the Jews would call that the Torah or the Torah, right? So we have the first 5 books. Now, I said this is the second chapter in this 5-chapter book. So in order for us to really understand what's going on in this, go flip one page over to Genesis, at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. This is the way Genesis ended, and it's going to help us understand where Exodus is picking up, okay? Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land." What is he talking about? The land of Egypt that they had made their way to, which, mind you, in Genesis, they were facing a massive famine. It was going to wipe everyone out and would have wiped them out. But God had made provision by sending Joseph ahead of the people and really made a way for them to make it through the famine. And then they're welcomed into the land of Egypt, into this great land called the land of Goshen. So here, Joseph now is, I think he's 110. He's served here in Egypt for now the past 80 years. It's been great. They've been in the land of Egypt as welcomed guests, really. And this is how it ends. God will visit you. He'll bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph saying, the land he swore to dad, right? And grandfather, and our great-grandfather. Right? Then Joseph made the sons of Israel, the rest of the 11, he made them swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. All right? Now, when we flip this page into Exodus, we flip about 300 years. Right? You flip this page, and you have about 350 years or so, estimated. Now, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the author of this 5-chapter book. How do we know that? Well, let's look at a couple of places where the New Testament talks about these books and attributes them to Moses. The first place, I want to show you 2 places. I could show you many, but I don't have time. So I want to show you the places where Jesus talked about this in Mark 12, verse 26. Mark 12, 26 says this. We hear Jesus speaking. He says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of," what? Moses? The book of Moses, that's what they would refer to the Pentateuch as, or the law as, the book of Moses. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Jesus is confronting his opponents there. But then look at another passage of this where it's more explicit in John 5, the Gospel of John. John 5, 46. Jesus again, preaching, says, "Look, you believed Moses." He's saying, you have his writings. You believed what he said. You believed Moses. You would, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And look at those 2 words, he wrote, right? Who wrote? Moses wrote. And I could show you other places where the apostles and others reference Exodus often in the New Testament, and they attribute its authorship over and over again to Moses. And what Jesus says there in John 5 is crucial for our understanding of the whole book, because look at what he says here. Exodus is 40 chapters, right? You're like, oh my gosh, what did I just walk into, right? Okay, no, Exodus is 40 chapters, and look at what Jesus says about what Moses wrote. He wrote of me. He says that Jesus is saying Moses wrote about Jesus. When we're looking at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you're like, I don't see it, right? But it's there. Oh, it's there. And I hope that we can see it together. He says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, we understand the Pentateuch to be authored by Moses. Now, going back to our passage in Exodus here, we should talk about the kind of literature it is. Obviously, this is different from a letter, an epistle. It's not an epistle. This isn't a book of necessarily, it's not a prophet, a major prophet or minor prophet. It's not even wisdom literature. It's not a psalm. What is it? We would call this historical narrative, right? This is recounting to us historical things that actually took place in human history. In fact, there's archaeological discoveries happening right now that are keep corresponding and keep proving things that Exodus says, even to this day. Now, it's a historical narrative similar to a gospel account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what we call gospels. They're in the New Testament. And they're eyewitness accounts of the ministry of Jesus, the life and ministry of Christ. And they're those different authors, their accounts of the same event. And in this case, Moses is the eyewitness, and he's the primary author, the primary human author. Now, why do I say human author? Well, because he's not the primary author, is he? The primary author of Exodus is who? Is God, amen? God is inspiring Moses to record these things and to write these things, and it is, in some parts we'll see that he is pulling from some other books and he's kind of referencing some other, citing some other books that were around at that time and pulling that. And then, of course, after Moses' death, other Israelites and scribes would have maybe helped finish Exodus and kind of complete what was being compiled. But it's a historical narrative similar to a gospel. So much that some have called this book the Gospel According to Moses, right? And I think that's not far off, absolutely. Now, according to some sources, like I said before, the events being recorded at the beginning of Exodus here are taking place about approximately 350 years after the events recorded at the end of Genesis. Now, where was our country 350 years ago? Like, just think about that. Like, what was going on in North America 350 years ago? That's a long time. What was happening 50 years ago? What was happening 100 years ago? You know, 200 years ago? My point is, there's been a passage of time between when Joseph was put in the coffin and he said, you will take my bones up out of here. It's going to happen. God's going to visit you. He's going to take you out. And then after he says that, think, 100 years pass. Another 200 years passed, you know, or 200 years passed, and another 100 years passed. So, time. But let's talk about the title, Exodus. The word actually comes from a Greek word, two Greek words, ek or ex, and hadas, right? Or you could say it a couple of different ways, but the point is it's a departure or going out. That's not the way the book is titled in the Jewish scriptures or to the Jews. It would have been known as a different name. It would have been called, the traditional Hebrew name of Exodus is Vayelech Shemot, or which means these are the names. And what did we read in verse one? These are the names. It's kind of like naming a song after the very first line you sing, right? And that was common in Hebrew literature. They would title the book based on what the book basically said at the beginning of the book. Now, it's also called Shemot, which means names, or just the shortened form of that. Last bits of things before we get into the text itself by way of introduction. What's the structure of this book? I just said before, it's not like 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was how many chapters? 4 chapters? Exodus is a historical narrative and is 40 chapters, right? And so How do we understand this, and how are we going to make sense of this? Well, it does have a pretty easy to follow structure. And if you're taking notes, this will help you to understand the rest of the sermons that you're going to hear throughout this book. And many commentators and pastors have categorized or split up the book in similar ways, give or take a few chapters. But I found the way one particular pastor summarized the structure, I found it very helpful. And kind of pulling from his line there, or his structure, we can think of the whole book of Exodus in three parts, three main parts. Are you ready? And I'll give you it in three words, three simple words. The first, we see deliverance. And that's in chapters 1 to 15. Roundabout. Some say 18, but 15. The second thing we see is covenant, God's covenant relationship with his people. And that we see around about chapter 16 all the way through chapter 24. And the last word is worship. And that's from chapter 25, really all the way to the end of the book, how God's people are supposed to worship their God. What were the three words? Deliverance, covenant, and worship. See, the bulk of the first 15, 16 chapters are going to recount for us what some have called the Exodus event. And brothers and sisters, it is hard to overstate how important this Exodus event is for the people of God, how defining this is. This will come up in Scripture over and over and over again. You'll hear writers continue to go back to. In fact, if you want to you know when you're watching a show and sometimes it's been like you've waited a lot of seasons and so you need a video to give you a recap of what's happened in all those episodes and you're like, oh, I forgot that happened. Okay, if you want that, our brother Stephen in Acts 7 did a great recap episode in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. I don't have time to read it for you, but if you want to go read that after today, it will get you up to speed, and Stephen summarizes all of the main points of Genesis leading up to Exodus and even beyond. It's a great resource here. But again, chapters 1 to 15, we'll see the Exodus event, right? The people of God being delivered from their situation. Then after that, in 16 to 24, in that covenant section, we're going to see them journey in the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where God will give them the law, where he will show them his glory. And then he'll give them very specific instructions about the place they are to worship in, what it's supposed to be made from, how it's supposed to be designed, why it's supposed to, all these things, and then how they are to worship in that place. We're going to see all of those things throughout this book. But what is the purpose? Why might it be important for us to read and study a book like this? Well, for one, it's Scripture, right? So it's important because all of Scripture is profitable for you and is good. But I'll give you three main reasons why I think it's important for us. One, as Christians, this is about us learning about our family history. You heard me right. Our family, you say, I'm not a Jew. No, you heard me right. Because in Christ, brothers and sisters, this is our spiritual family history. Look at Galatians 3, verse 28, to prove that point. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that's a big if, but if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And don't let anybody tell you that you're not. Because if you're in Christ, those promises belong to you just as much as they belong to Jews. Because Jesus has come and has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and has brought us into the fold, the family of God. Once we were not a people, amen? And the Lord has made us part of his people. And this is our people. I heard a pastor say one time that his dad would take him to grave sites of his ancestors or his grandparents and great-grandparents, and he would move the brush off, and he would say, "Son, these are your people." And probably, I hope that he would elaborate and tell him more things about this. But isn't it interesting to find out about your heritage? Isn't it important to find out about what did your fathers do? What did your grandfathers do? What did your great-grandfathers do? What were they? You're connected to them. We owe so much of who we are to the people that have come before us, and we don't realize that. And being a child of God and the family of God, we would do well. In fact, we will only harm ourselves if we're ignorant, especially willfully ignorant, of what God has done with our family in generations past. It will inform us right now and lead us into the future. Amen? Now, that's not the only place. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says this. Paul says, referencing, he's talking about Exodus, things that are going on in Exodus, and he says, guys, these things happened to those people in Exodus as an example, but they were written down for who? They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So it's important for us to study things like Exodus. It's important for us because this is pertaining to us. The second thing, the second reason why we should study this is because this will instruct us how to live the Christian life. We might say, how does that relate to me? We're talking about ancient Egypt, right? How does that relate to us? Way more than you would imagine. Way more than you would imagine. And hopefully we will see that in the days, weeks, months ahead. Lastly, it's important for us to study this book so that we can learn more about our redemption and about our Redeemer. What did Jesus say? He said that Moses wrote about him. Listen to this quote from A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink says, historically, the book of Exodus treats of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Right? That's what it tells us. But viewed doctrinally, it deals with redemption. So if we had to sum up, what's Exodus about? What's the main doctrine that we're being taught? Redemption. That's it. What was the main doctrine we learned in Genesis? Election. God chooses a people for himself down to the family line. It starts out over here, and it starts getting more narrow and narrow and narrow. We have Adam, and then the sons of Adam, and then one of those, there's a line that's being traced, a family line in God's redemptive work, down to Noah, then down and so forth. Now, I'm going to read this again. Pink says, historically, the book of Exodus treats of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but viewed doctrinally, it deals with redemption. Just as the first book of the Bible teaches that God elects unto salvation, the second book, Exodus, instructs us how God saves, namely by redeeming, by redemption. Redemption, then, is the dominant subject of Exodus. And then look at this quote from Eric Alexander. I have this on the screen for you here. Pastor Eric Alexander puts it this way. He says, Exodus is God's great picture book of how he calls and redeems a people for his own possession, that they may become a distinctive people, walking through this world under the guidance of his holy law and living to bring glory and praise to his name. That's what Exodus is about. So let's go to look at verses 1 to 5 again. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. By the way, those are the same people, Israel and Jacob. Those are Jacob's two names. Remember, Jacob was his, if we can call it, his natural name, and Israel was the name that God gave him, right? Each with his own household. If you count these names, there's not 12. There's 11. How many tribes are there in Israel? There are 12. But if you count these, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, all these, all descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And where's the 12th one? Right there. Joseph. Why is he? Well, because he was already in Egypt. The rest of them came to where he was, right? And mind you, we don't usually hear about the tribe of Joseph because Joseph was split up into two half-tribes, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim, or Ephraim, and however you want to say that. But they're called half-tribes, and those two tribes really come from Joseph, which is the 12th son of Israel. Now, what happens here is that really gives us the setting up of this book in verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 tell us that this is picking up where Genesis left off, right? Now look at verses 6 and 7. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Now, at the end of Genesis, we saw the death of Joseph, and we saw him embalmed and put in a coffin. But this now carries on that. Who else died? The rest of the 11, like the rest of the 12, rather, right? Reuben passed away. Reuben died. Simeon died. Levi died. Judah. They all the sons of Jacob have now finished their course. Not only them, who else died in the time that's passed? All that generation. How long does it take for an entire generation to die out? Like to where there's no one alive that actually came in person from out of Canaan, you know, into Egypt. Right? But so that tells you a lot of time has passed. Joseph and his brothers have died, which shifts now the focus from them now to their offspring. Right? And let's make another point here. Look at verse 7. The people of Israel, it says, but though they died, it wasn't as though the line of promise died with them. Oh, on the contrary. You might think, and how much of us, I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but if you're like me, sometimes I look at the future, you know, I can't see the future, but I can't see the future. I think about the future, and I think about my children, and I think about my children's children, and I hope that you think about those things. Because I feel like in America especially, we're being conditioned not to think about our children and not to think about our children's children. Who are we supposed to think about? Who does the culture tell us to think about? Ourselves, right? And that makes us so weak as a people. And so malleable and so enslavable. Amen? And really, even though, I mean, all of these things that are happening here, some would think that, man, what's happened to God's promises? It's been 300 or so years. And Joseph said we were going to be brought out of this. He said he would deliver us from this. But look what happens in the meantime, in this period of waiting. What happens? Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were, five words I want you to pay attention to, fruitful. And they increased, it's the second word, they increased greatly. And they multiplied. And they grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. You hear that fivefold kind of language here? What's going on to this small people? How many of them were there in this family when they came to Egypt? About 70. And what happened over the course of a few hundred years? They were fruitful. They increased. They multiplied. They grew. And they were filled. The land was filled with them. Now, this echoes things in Genesis. Let me show you this line here. Go, we're going to survey Genesis real quick here. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, before the fall, God created all things. He created man. At the apex of all the things that he created was man in his own image, right? And after forming Adam and Eve, they have the mandate here, or the commission given to them, the creation commission, which says, and God blessed them, speaking of Adam and Eve, blessed them. And God said to them, what did he say? Be fruitful. Same word we heard in Exodus. Be fruitful, multiply. Another word that we heard that's happening to the people in Israel. And fill, another word that we saw in Exodus. And subdue it. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now go to Genesis chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. We all know what happened after Adam and Eve. They rebelled. They disobeyed God. We fell into sin, right? And all of their offspring now are in bondage. You might be seeing a bit of a pattern here. But Adam and Eve fell, and because Adam fell, all of his offspring found themselves born into slavery, born into bondage. And then it gets so bad that God floods the earth in judgment, in righteous judgment. And then he saves a remnant. He saves a people through Noah, right? And his family. And what does he tell Noah after the flood? In Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. He says it again, actually, down in 9, 7. He repeats it, and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then look at Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Again, generations pass. So many generations between Noah and Abraham. And then we have Abraham being chosen, called out. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, he was called Abram at the time, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you, Abraham, a great, not just a family, but a nation. I will make from you, Abraham, a nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, last place. We're going to skip all the way to Genesis 46. Verses 1 to 3. For some reason, all of these are verses 1 to 3. But Genesis 46, verse 1 to 3. So Israel, now Abraham was made that promise. And that promise, of course, the Lord reestablished that promise with his son Isaac. And then his son Israel, or Jacob. So Israel's Jacob here in chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now here's the thing. Israel thought his son Joseph was dead, right? He was mourning. He thought his son was dead. He learns now that Joseph is not dead. In fact, he is second in command in Egypt, and he's being invited to go live with Joseph in a plentiful land. Now, Israel struggles with that. Is he supposed to leave this land that was promised? Is he supposed to go into that land? And God speaks to Israel in verse 2 of chapter 46. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father, Isaac, right? He says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Same family line, same promise that God is reiterating to the next generation, next generation, next generation. And then verse 4 is amazing. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt and will also bring you up again. and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What's amazing here is that I want you to see the fruitfulness of God's people. You see, here's our main idea here at the beginning. The growth of the true church of God, the true church of the living God, cannot be stopped, no matter what. Amen. We may die, God's plans and purposes will continue on. In fact, we will die, amen? Unless the Lord comes before that, we will die. And the Lord will continue to carry on this work with hopefully our children, amen? And our children's children, if he tarries. And this is really anticipating something amazing. I mean, what this tells us too is that God is fulfilling his promises. God made promises that were proven hundreds of years later. It happened. In fact, to show you even a little bit more a crazy thing, even Abraham was told in Genesis 15 that this would happen. This is all part of God's plan, that they would actually find themselves in Egypt, and even that they would find themselves as slaves in Egypt. This is part of God's plan. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is kind of ratifying this covenant that he's made with Abraham, we see this in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." That is Egypt, right? "And afterward they shall come out," Exodus, right? "They shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace." You are going to die in peace. "You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here." In the land, the promised land. He's telling Abraham this hundreds of years before. He says, they'll come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So going back to Exodus chapter 1. So far we've covered an introduction to the book in verses 1 to 5. Now we have the setting of the book in verses 6 to 7. We have the whole generation has died, a new generation is now there, and this generation is massive. So massive that in verse 7, again, we're told that they have multiplied in an extraordinary way. In fact, they've multiplied so much that for this to happen, it would be kind of like, and we don't want to speculate too much about these things, but we're saying it would be the normal thing for a woman to be giving birth to three babies at a time. Like, they grew at that pace, where like the average rate of Hebrew women bearing children is like triplets. Is like, that's an everyday thing, right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the people of God, I mean, how many children they had? Can you imagine how loud that must have been? Right? I can't deal with one loud child that I have. I'm like, Lord, help me. Lord, please. And yet, I mean, but here's the thing, and we've been, but they're a blessing. Children, do not let the world disciple us. There is difficulty in parenting, absolutely, 100%, amen. So much difficulty. But this is, we don't know what the Lord has planned. I've said this many times here. But we must see our children as God doing something, him blessing us. And blessing our family to come. I mean, who knows what will come from our family? Maybe future pastors will come in our family. Maybe future world leaders, future leaders of nations, future inventors, future, who knows what the Lord will do? One would come, and we're going to see next week that in all of this hardship, and all of these things, when the people of Israel would probably say, you know what, why are we even having kids? We're slaves here in Egypt. If we have more kids, our kids are just going to be born into hardship. Doesn't that seem logical? And yet, if they would have all had that attitude, Moses would have not been born. If Moses would have not been born, that line would have not continued on, because through that came the Christ. Now, a Messiah is not going to come from our line, because the Messiah has already come. Amen? But a Christian will come from our line. And that's a light in the dark world. That's a light in this darkness. See, I want you to look at how this growth of the people of God is really just an anticipation of what we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John describes to us what he sees when he sees the gathered people of God, the gathered true Catholic Church, not the false Roman Catholic Church, but the real Church of God, the worldwide church, those who have been part of the people of God in all times, in all places, in all of those things. We say Catholic means universal. That means, again, the true church. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Behold this. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces. Imagine this, millions upon millions upon billions from every tribe, every language, falling with their faces before the throne and worshiping God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." God's people are always more numerous than they appear. And one day, we will all be as we truly are. We will see us as we are. We will see God as he is, Paul says, right? And we will see the church as it really is. Right now, we don't see that. Sometimes you look around and you say, "Is this it? Is this all of us?" Answer, no. It's not. That's why we pray, make a point to pray for other churches. We want you to think about, when you're gathering to this place, this is not the extent of Christianity right here in this room. Amen? This is not the extent of the church. The extent of the church is everyone who's truly calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They make up the church. And that's invisible to us, but it's completely visible to God. God knows those who are his. Look at verse 8 with me in Exodus. I'm trying to wrap up, okay? I'm trying. Chapter 8, verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." It's not that he didn't probably know of Joseph. Maybe he did. But he didn't know him in any meaningful way. Who's he? Right? What do I care? That's this new emperor's, this new king's attitude, this new Pharaoh's attitude towards Joseph. He had said to his people, and by the way, there's quite a possibility here that the people had almost begun to forget. Now, I'm going to move away from the text because it doesn't say this, but we can infer, possibly, that the people would have become a little bit complacent. At the very least, that temptation must have been there to say, "You know, we have it good in Egypt. We've been given the land of Goshen. It's between Egypt and the river, and it's a plentiful land. It's great for cattle and all of that." And remember what Joseph had made them swear? "You're going to take me out of this place. This isn't our home. This is not where we will be forever." And isn't that true for us as Christians, that we forget this is not our home? This is temporary. We're not saying don't be productive here. We're not saying don't aim to glorify God here. Yes, you must, but you must have your sights set beyond this life. You must have your sights set beyond this world. And yet, some of us, we don't. And what we're experiencing is a slavery, a burdensome slavery, where life is bitter. And we're laboring every day like slaves. That's what we see happening here. Because this, they had it well. They were on good terms with the Pharaoh. And yet, that's all gone. And mind you, look at God's omniscience. What do we mean when we say omniscience? Omni, all. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. Nothing is hidden from God. There's nothing, there's no calculation that God can, there's nothing, it's impossible for God to make a miscalculation. He knows all, he sees all, and all these things are tied to his eternal decrees. So this is good for Israel, that things become harder, right? I've said this saying before, it's not in the Bible, but I think it's true. That is, it's definitely biblical in its wisdom, I think, but this saying is, good times create weak men, right? Weak men create hard times. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. And that's what's happening here, is that they'd begun to become probably a little weak in really being zealous about what God had promised them as a people. They weren't really eager to get out of Egypt. There was no reason for them to be eager. And yet, God helped them out and made sure that there was a reason, right? And sometimes we need to look at the bitter providences that God puts in our lives. How will we respond to those? Will we be angry with God? Or will we say, God, forgive me. What is it that you're wanting to do in me, to teach me? Forgive me. That's the setting. And really, in verses 8 to 14, we see the suffering of the people, right? Look at that one more time. What happened when, because he didn't know Joseph? Well, he didn't know Joseph's people, right? So then he says, and he said to his people. So probably in some kind of a meeting, some kind of a council, some kind of a whatever. Look at this conspiracy. This is a real, actual conspiracy in the Bible where they're saying those people are a threat. I don't like how fast those people are growing. That makes me nervous, right? We got to do something about that. So what do they do? What are they going to do about these people? They're going to set taskmasters over them and afflict them with heavy burdens. They're going to sap all their energy, and they're going to try to keep them from multiplying. And this is true right now. The enemy of your soul wants nothing more than to sap you of all your energy, get you busy doing God knows anything else than following the Lord. Busy concerned about your finances more than you're concerned about the Lord. Busy concerned about anything you can imagine, so that you don't have the energy to do the things God has called you to do. Then he'll discourage you and lay heavy burdens on you. You can't do it. You're not worth it. You're not forgiven. You're guilty. There's no point in trying. It's too far gone. Laying heavy burdens on you. Again, makes me think again of just, don't you see that image of Christian pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress? In the city of destruction, there just always working. And then he begins to have this heavy burden on his back that he wants to get rid of. And what does Jesus tell us? Come to me, all of you who are burdened, heavy laden. I will give you rest. The world wants you a slave, brother, sister. Your sin, the enemy wants you enslaved. But Jesus tells you to come to him and find rest. Tells you to come to him and lay your burdens down. He's the only one that can actually do something about your burdens. And the Lord was raising up one who was pointing to the one to come. We'll see him next week, Moses. But right now, look at this, the state of the people. They are in suffering. They built Pharaoh's store cities. In fact, you got to think about where they're at right now. Egypt to this day is a marvel to us, right? Think about it. Egypt will never stop being talked about. The archaeology, the all the things happening, the pyramids, leaving everyone to scratch their heads. How did they do this, right? The things that were made. People travel to this day. It will always be sought. And this is a city that saw themselves as really larger than life. They saw themselves as deities. They worshiped their own lusts. They created gods out of their own imaginations, really, out of the things that were made. And even throughout this time of waiting, God's people even started doing that too. They started worshiping some of the same gods that Egypt worshiped. And we learn this later in Ezekiel and in Joshua, that there's things referenced that those people were just basically looking more and more like the world, more and more like Egypt. And is that us today? Can you tell the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian today? Or is a non-Christian, nice person just indistinguishable from a Christian person? Is that all it means to be a Christian, to be a nice person? I think some of us think that's what it is. And some of us have become, we may call ourselves Christians, but by all accounts, we're in the world. We look just like the world. We reason like the world. We spend our time and energy like the world. And there has to be something distinct. And if that's not, if you're questioning, you know, man, maybe I am too much like that. The Lord may bring trial to you to shake you out of that hardship. And I ask you to consider welcoming that hardship as a friend. The wounds of a friend, right? I mean, we embrace those. The wise person is going to embrace that. The Lord loves you, and he loves his people, and that's what he's doing here. That's the tactics of the tyrant here. In closing, as we kind of think about some of these things, look at John chapter 15, verse 18. And before we read it, I want to make this point. If you want to be a part of the people of God, you need to acknowledge and accept this fact, okay? The people of God will always be an opposed people. Always. You can never expect the world to be on our side. There are those in the world that will come because God is bringing them out of darkness and into light. And there are those that are yet to be gathered in, yet to be saved. But the world as a culture will never become friendly with what rebukes it. Right? This is what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. To be a Christian is to be opposed in many ways. And are you okay with that? Or do you want to be accepted by everyone? Because here's the thing. All the effort you spend to please people will die the moment you die. all those efforts, that you're laboring to earn approval from some man or some culture, oh, that's passing away. All that, all those efforts will amount to nothing. But all the efforts we spend in pursuit of Christ and his glory, those will last beyond our death. Amen? Beyond the day of our death. Those things are, Jesus says, store up treasure. Where? In heaven. Not here. I'm not saying don't save money. You should probably save more. All of us should probably save more, right? I mean, Lord. But where is your true treasure at? Is it in your bank account? Oh, Lord, I would be doomed if my treasure was in my bank account. I'm done for. I'm done. My treasure is not, my hope is not in my bank account, praise God. My hope is in the one who has promised me that he will deliver me, right? And we'll see his work of redemption as Exodus unfolds before us. Listen to this quote real quick here. From A.W. Pink, it says, and this is true, the more and more that the world tries to fight against God's purposes, the more and more they will be accomplished. That's just the way that it works. God loves to frustrate worldly people. He loves to frustrate the people who think they're powerful by causing them to spin their wheels. And the more that Pharaoh tries to kill off this nation, the bigger they get. And that should be what it's like to be a Christian. The more they try to do away with Christians, the more we should grow. The more that they tell us to abort our children, the more children we should have. Amen? Amen? That's what I'm saying, is that we should rebel against the culture by obeying the Lord. It's not rebelling for rebellion's sake. It's not to cause a ruckus. It's not to offend people on purpose. It's, if we're offending you, let it be because we are obeying God. Now, all that to say, we all have been called to different things in this life. There are things the world does to keep us from those blessings and those things, and there are things that we've just, lies that we've bought. Some of us will be granted many children. Some of us will be granted few children. Some of us will, maybe we won't be granted children. But the reality is that our attitude, we should be wherever we are, pursuing the glory of God against what the culture says that we are to do. Our allegiance is to God. It's not to the world. A.W. Pink says, the more fiercely have burned the fires of persecution, the stronger has faith waxed. So too it should be, and often has been, in individual lives. Opposition should cast us back more and more upon God. Persecution results in separating us from the world. Suffering ought to refine us. The experience of the psalmist was, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. Psalm 119. And then A.W. Pink says, may it prove true of me, of writer and reader, that the more we are afflicted, the more shall we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.